Awesome. We're going to be in the Gospel of John today, so make sure you have your Bibles. Turn over to John. And we've been going through the Gospels, been nearing Jesus' final week of his earthly ministry for some time now. He's been making his way towards Jerusalem, and it's in Jerusalem that he's going to be crucified. And we had recently seen that Jesus has been teaching the disciples, and the disciples have been losing sight of everything Jesus has been telling them. If you remember a few weeks ago, the disciples, they were missing the point that Jesus had shared. They were contending over greatness and status in heaven. And Jesus taught them, no, you must be servants to one another. And Jesus taught, if any of you desires to be great, let him become a slave. And he even said, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Jesus reminded us that as his followers, we are servants. Then we saw Jesus ministering to the people that no one else would minister to, that no one else cared about, right? The blind men outside of Jericho in Matthew 20:30. And then Zacchaeus in Luke 19, who was the chief tax collector. Jesus showed that he came to seek and to save the lost. Doesn't matter who or what they were, Jesus met them where they were at. And Jesus was continuing to teach. Last week we saw in Luke 19:11 through 27, the parable of the 10 servants, or the parable of the minas. And if you remember, a question was posed, are we being faithful stewards with what God has entrusted to us in the ministry that he's called us to? So today we're going to pick it up chronologically where we left off. And again, we're going to be in John's gospel. So turn over to John chapter 11. We're actually just going to look at the last three verses in chapter 11, and then we're going to start chapter 12. But before we get into these verses, let's pray again. Let's commit this time to the Lord as we open his word together. Father, we are just so privileged to have your word, Lord. We know that your word is powerful. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, God. And it's enough, Lord, to pierce our hearts, God. You know just what we need. And so, Father, we want to hear from you today, Lord. We pray that your spirit would just direct, Lord, just this time as we're in your word. We pray for your wisdom, for your discernment, God. And for your name to be glorified in this time. So teach us your ways, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 11, let's read verses 55 through 57. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So the first thing we see in these verses is Passover is near. The Passover of the Jews, for those who don't know, is the celebration, the remembrance, and the observation of when God delivered his people Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And it was then that God unleashed the final plague on Egypt, which was the death of the firstborns, both of man and animal. And God instructed his people Israel to prepare the Seder feast, the meal, in haste, because he was going to call them out of Egypt. And he told them, find an unblemished lamb, kill that lamb, and put its blood on the doorposts of your home. And then the angel of death will pass over the home. Thus we get Passover, right? But the blood of the lamb meant deliverance from death. And we know if Passover is approaching, then we also know Jesus' death is also approaching because he was killed during Passover time. And we get the picture very clear. Jesus is the unblemished Lamb of God who saves us with his blood, right? He saves us from eternal death with his blood. He is our Passover. But this was a big feast. It was a big deal. And John tells us many people were going up to Jerusalem where this was going to be observed. And they were going up, many of them, to purify themselves before the feast. Now, what this purification looked like, we're not told in these verses. More than likely, the Jews were going up to perform legal rites, ritual cleansings, sacrifices, cleaning house, getting prepared for this feast. It was a big deal. And verse 56 tells us that many people were seeking Jesus. Understand, the Passover was going to attract many, many people. There was going to be a lot of traffic coming into Jerusalem for this time. And many people were hearing about Jesus. Remember, his fame had been spreading across all the regions. And the fact that we even see Herod had heard of Jesus and what he was doing tells us that it was pretty widely known the miraculous working power of Jesus. Many people were aware of it. And they wondered, is Jesus going to come to this place at this time with all these people in the most public of places? Because the religious leaders had issued an arrest warrant for Jesus. If anyone knew where Jesus was, they were to report it. Now, the chief priests, as we see in verse 57, they were more than likely the Sadducees. So you had two different sects of religious leaders. You had the Pharisees, and they believed that there was a resurrection. And you had the Sadducees, and they did not believe in a resurrection. And so these two sects, they often did not get along. They didn't agree with each other because they were so divided over this topic of, is there a resurrection? And we even see Paul in the book of Acts, when he's on trial before the religious leaders, he sees that there are Sadducees there, and so he says something about the resurrection, and it causes the Pharisees and Sadducees to start arguing with each other, right? Because they didn't get along well. But one thing that they agreed on was they wanted Jesus dead. And if you look back a few verses, in verses 45 through 52, the religious leaders already conspired against Jesus. And verse 57 tells us the religious leaders, verse 53, they were going to kill Jesus. They already made up their mind. They were going to put him to death. Now this is fascinating because this was very unfair and very unjust. They were going to kill Jesus, but two things. One, carrying out the death penalty was illegal for the Jewish people. They couldn't issue an execution under Roman dominion. And they certainly didn't have the power to sentence someone. If they wanted someone put to death, it had to go through the Romans. So the fact that they already determined, we're going to kill this guy, shows you that they didn't really care about what the laws were over them. We also know they conspired to kill Jesus without first even trying him, which goes to show us that any trial that they would have for Jesus is just for show. It doesn't matter. They've already determined what they want to do to Jesus. There was nothing fair about this persecution. It was unjust. There was nothing rational about this. They justified this because of their hate for Jesus. And you know what? Nothing is new under the sun, is it? The world's the same way today. The world that we live in today is very unjust. It's very unfair. It's not rational the way it treats morality and the things of God and the people of God. But I want you to notice, Jesus did not wait to fulfill his ministry until things became fair and normal. He wasn't trying to wait for the world. He was obedient to the Father. And what a message for us. It's not time for Christians to wait for normal to come back. If we're waiting for normal to come back, then we're going to be found sleeping if Christ returns. We want to be Christians who are ready to fulfill the calling of God no matter what the cost. The world hates Jesus. The world is under the sway of the devil, of course. The world is going to do unjust things. The enemy does not play fair. He does not play by the rules. He wants to stamp out the name of Jesus. But this should not keep us from walking in the calling that God has placed on our lives. It didn't stop Jesus, right? The world hated Jesus then. It will hate us now for following him. But we need to be like Jesus, who is faithful in the ministry. We can't wait for the world to play fair, because it's not going to happen. You know, 3 years ago, when the pandemic hit, all the churches in the world got shut down. That's no coincidence. That's exactly what the enemy wanted. And you look in places like Canada, where churches are still not even allowed to open fully, where pastors are being arrested. There's something that's much darker at play. The enemy does not play by the rules. And we shouldn't be waiting for this world to play fair for us to go out and share the gospel. We need to go do it because Jesus told us to. Well, let's look at chapter 12. Now, we're going to break down each of these verses, but just to start, we're going to read verses 1 through 8, kind of get the greater picture, because there's a story that's going to happen here in John chapter 12. So John 12, we're going to see what happens next, verses 1 through 8. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with Jesus. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So we see first things first in verse 1, John gives us even more clarity as to when the Passover is coming. We just saw in chapter 11 it was near, and now we see in chapter 12 it's 6 days away, which tells us we're going to be entering very shortly the last week of Jesus' earthly life. He's going to have his triumphal entry, and that's going to mark a week through his resurrection, right? It's coming up quickly. Now you might be thinking, well, if that's the case, we're almost done going through the Gospels, right? No. And if you look at where we're at in John, we barely just crossed over the halfway point. There's a lot to go. You look at John 14, 15, 16, and 17. These chapters took place between the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's a lot that happens yet still. So no, we're not almost done. And for some of you, you're like, oh, but it should excite us. We have more of the Gospels. Praise God. Right? We have a lot more to go. But we're approaching the last week of Jesus' life. Now, we see Jesus arrive in Bethany. This is not new for Jesus. He's been here before. Bethany was a town around 2 miles, about 3.2 kilometers from Jerusalem. So very close, very much walkable, just in a matter of an hour or less than an hour. So it's very near Jerusalem. And it was here that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And so we're introduced once again to this man Lazarus in verse 1. Now, the information we get about Lazarus is only found in the Gospel of John. And here's what we know about him so far. He was a man from Bethany. He had two sisters, Martha and Mary. He was known as a friend of Jesus. And we know that he was sick. We know that he died. We know that Jesus brought him back to life again. And we know that on account of this, many people came to believe in Jesus. But verse 5 of John 11 tells us something about Lazarus and his sisters. It tells us that Jesus loved them. And that's a beautiful thing, right? We know Jesus loves everyone, but the fact that John says that shows us there was a special relationship that Jesus had with these people. There was a deep connection that they had, right? And so now, in verse 1, Lazarus is now known as the man who had been dead, who Jesus raised from the dead. His testimony is out there for the world now. People know who Lazarus is because of what Jesus had done for him. Isn't that amazing? Lazarus' testimony is widely known to the people in this city and abroad. Many people are now coming to know about Jesus because they heard of Lazarus' testimony. And I have to ask, do the people in our lives know our testimony? Because like Lazarus, you and I were once dead in our sins, and Jesus brought us back to life again through his blood. What about the people in the sphere of your own life? Do they know your testimony? Do they know the change that Jesus has brought to your life like people could see in Lazarus's life? And I love in verse 1, this is what he's known as now. He's known as the man who is dead who Jesus brought back to life again. And the same is true for us. We are a people who are once dead in our sins and our trespasses whom Jesus raised to life through his blood and through faith in him. Do people around us know what Jesus has done for us? And I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to say Lazarus was probably excited to be alive again. He was probably excited about life and excited to tell people what Jesus had done for him. Are we excited about life? I know this life is temporary. This world's not our home, but we have every reason to rejoice and to be a people who are glad with what God has done for us. And when we're out in this world, the world should be able to see the joy that sets us apart because of the change that Christ has brought to our lives. Well, verse 2, it says, there they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So verse 2, we see that there was this supper, this dinner that was put together for Jesus. And you can imagine this was a way to honor Jesus for what he did for Lazarus. Now, we're not told this feast took place at Lazarus' house, but it was in Bethany and Lazarus was there. And we can imagine this was because Jesus raised Lazarus. They wanted to honor him by putting this great dinner and this great supper together. And I love how John describes Martha and Lazarus and Mary in these verses, because it really paints a beautiful picture of what our lives should look like as Christians, what our hearts should look like as Christians. Look at the actions of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. First, we see that Lazarus was there and he sat with Jesus. He was in the presence of Jesus. It was probably because of his testimony that many people came to this feast to hear about Jesus. He was sharing what Christ had done for him. Martha was serving. Martha was doing what Martha does. We were first introduced to Martha back in Luke chapter 10. And if you remember, Jesus was at their house and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, but Martha was the one who was serving. And if you remember, she went up to Jesus. She said, "Lord, tell my sister to help me." And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha." And you know, if Jesus says your name twice, it's a big deal. He said, "Martha, Martha, you're concerned about many things, but Mary has chosen that which is right." And Martha's heart wasn't quite right in serving, but here we see there's nothing wrong with what Martha's doing here. She's serving. She's serving Jesus. So Lazarus is in the presence of Jesus. Martha's serving Jesus. And as we're going to get to in the next verse, Mary is worshiping Jesus. And what a great picture of what our lives and our conduct should look like as Christians. Being in the presence of Jesus, serving Him, and worshiping Him. What a great picture. And it's an amazing picture because these three, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, they brought their hearts to Jesus. They surrendered their hearts to Him. And that's what Jesus is looking for. That's what the Lord is after. He's after our hearts. He wants us to be a people who brings our hearts before Him. The Lord can use our skills and our knowledge, but what He is after the most is our hearts. The Lord is looking for hearts that are sold out for Him. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to Him." And that's what the Lord's looking for in each one of us, a loyal heart, a heart that is fully surrendered to Him, one that's actively worshiping Him and in His presence. Well, let's look at verse 3. "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." So now Mary comes in. Lazarus is sitting with Jesus. Martha's serving Jesus. Mary comes in, and she anoints the feet of Jesus. Now, this is the second time Jesus has been anointed. The first time is recorded back in Luke 7:36-50. And this is when Jesus is in the home of Simon the Pharisee, and the sinful woman, as she was known, came and anointed the feet of Jesus. So that was, a lot of commentators believe, a year prior to this. And now we see Jesus anointed a second time. Now, there's a lot of debate, because in Matthew and Mark's gospel, there is another account of an anointing. And the details are a little similar, but a little different at the same time. In Matthew and Mark's gospel, say that while Jesus was in Bethany, He was in the home of a man named Simon, who was formerly a leper, and a woman came and anointed the head of Jesus. And most people believe that this is the same event taking place in John 12. But there's some who believe that, no, that's a separate event. Jesus was actually anointed three times. And so there's a debate. Was Jesus anointed twice, or was He anointed three times? Well, I personally believe that this is a separate event. I believe Jesus was anointed three times. And we're going to turn over to Mark's gospel so we get the full picture, so that we can see the similarities and the differences as God's word describes them. So turn over to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 3, we're going to get Mark's account of this anointing. "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." So that's Mark's account. And again, a lot of people believe this is the same event. I personally believe it's different. Now, the similarities are there for sure. Both these anointings took place in Bethany. Both times the woman who anointed Jesus was met with skepticism. Jesus responds similarly in both accounts to the people and rebukes them and defends the woman. In both accounts, both anoint Jesus with spikenard, which is a costly perfumed ointment. And so the similarities are definitely there, but there's also some differences. In John 12, we see Mary anoints the feet of Jesus, while in Mark and Matthew, the woman anoints the head of Jesus. And that's a big difference, especially in this culture. There's a significant difference in anointing the feet and anointing the head. We also see that here in John, it's 6 days before Passover. And if you went back to verse 1 of Mark 14, it's 2 days before Passover. And John says here that Judas is the one who scolds Mary specifically, while the other gospel accounts say it was the people around Jesus. And so I personally believe that if we're going to look at Scripture and just let it speak for itself, I believe these are separate events. And a lot of people say, well, it can't be separate. Because if Jesus just rebuked Judas for calling out Mary, then why would the disciples make the same mistake again? Are we really going to put that past the disciples? I mean, these were the people who watched Jesus feed the multitudes and then got into a boat and said, oh, Jesus, we're going to die. You don't care for us, do you? These are the same people. And you know what? I'm sure you and I would make the same mistake twice as well. And so I believe this is a separate account. Regardless, we're not going to get too deep into it because we want to focus on the verses God has given us today in John 12. But an interesting fact, if Jesus was indeed anointed three times, and this, I'm not saying this is 100% a parallel, and this is a type in Scripture, but it's a cool little neat parallel that we see, that King David was also anointed three times. And we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic covenant that God made with David. And we know that Jesus is the son of David as prophetic fulfillment. And if you remember, David was anointed first by Samuel in the house of Jesse. Then he was anointed a second time by the men of Judah to reign over Judah. And then the third time as he was anointed on the head, it was to reconcile Israel and Judah, the whole kingdom, to himself. And the anointing of Jesus' head would be the last anointing before Jesus reconciled the world to himself through his blood. So a neat little parallel. And I don't know if that's 100% a biblical parallel, but I think we all can agree on this. From Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, it's about Jesus. And God is very much into the details of his word. But back to the text here in John 12. From the few times that we see Mary, we can certainly see a common activity that she practices. What is that common activity? That she's always at the feet of Jesus. Every time that we see her. In Luke 10:39, Mary's found at the feet of Jesus. In John 11:32, Mary is found at the feet of Jesus. And in John 12:3, Mary is found at the feet of Jesus. That's pretty cool. And as I was going through this, the Lord just asked me, can the same be said about me? Could the same be said about us in here as it can be said about Mary, that she was found at the feet of Jesus? Are we men and women who are found at the feet of Jesus? Are we bringing our hearts before Jesus each day in his presence, in his word and prayer? Being at the feet of Jesus was clearly a priority for Mary. Is it a priority for us to be at the feet of Jesus? There's a lot of Christians who want to make an impact on this world for God's kingdom, but don't sit at the feet of Jesus and they burn out. We can't give what we don't have. We need to be at the feet of Jesus and make spending time with him our highest priority. Next thing about Mary in verse 3. She poured out on Jesus a pound of very costly fragrant oil called spikenard. Judas in the next verse values this at 300 denarii, which we don't know for sure if that's how much it was, but it's probably close. And 300 denarii is equivalent to a year's wages for the common worker. So I'm highly sure that Mary wasn't rich and she just went and bought this spikenard that cost a year's salary. You can imagine that this was maybe given to her as an inheritance. Could have been a life saving, could have been a dowry. Again, an inheritance, women typically wouldn't inherit land. So it could have been this was inherited, could be she invested in this, regardless. It doesn't matter how she got this, what matters is what she does with it. She brings it and she pours it on the feet of Jesus. And seeing that it was a pound of this oil, which is quite excessive to anoint feet, we can imagine the entirety of the oil was used on Jesus. Right? And again, it's not the oil that made this anointing special. What made this special was her heart behind it, to give everything that she had to Jesus. Not worrying about earthly things, not worrying about what the people around her were going to think if she came in here and did this to Jesus. Her heart was to just come before Jesus and surrender to him and pour everything that she has for him because of her love for Jesus. And again, I got to ask the question, are our hearts fully surrendered to Jesus? Do we bring him parts of our hearts or do we bring him everything that we have? What do we hold back from Jesus? What do we keep from him? And maybe it is physical things. Maybe it is finances. Maybe it is our lives. Maybe it is our fears or insecurities. What is it that we are holding back from Jesus? Because what the Lord is after are our hearts, to be fully surrendered to him. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. That's what the Lord's after. Our hearts fully surrendered to him. Is your heart fully surrendered? Or have you been holding something back in your life and in your heart? An area that you're not willing to surrender to Jesus, are you willing to lay that down at his feet and not worry about what the consequence may be physically? Not worry about what others are going to think. What are you holding back from Jesus? Well, next point here in verse 3, there's a lot in this verse, a lot to unpack. We see that Mary anointed Jesus' feet, and she dried it with her hair. This is a great act of humility. Feet washing was the act of the lowest of servants. And for a woman to come and let down her hair in a manner like this also showed great humility. And Mary is showing us yet another aspect of worship before Jesus. It's humbling yourself before God. Mary is doing a beautiful thing here. She's coming before Jesus, humbling herself before him, not worrying about what people are going to say, not worrying about the consequence, because she loved Jesus. Lastly here, we see as Mary was at the feet of Jesus and anointed his feet, there was a result from this. Fragrance filled the entire house. It was apparent to the whole home what was going on because of the fragrance that filled this home. People knew something was going on. They could smell it in the air. There was a fragrance that was filling the home because of this act of worship that Mary did before Jesus. And like it was evident that Mary was worshiping Jesus in this home, so it should be evident to those around us when we are worshiping Jesus and when we've been with him. Right? There's a sweet fragrance that comes as a result of worship. People should know that we've been with Jesus. We should be giving off the fragrance of Christ. Acts 4:13, we see another example of this with Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Right? The religious leaders looked at these two men, how bold they were, and how on fire for Jesus they were. And it says they realized they'd been with Jesus. There was something different. Can people tell that we've been with Jesus? Let me ask you this. Is your life and is your home filled with the fragrance of worship or the fragrance of this world? And that's not a pleasing fragrance. What is your life filled with? Oh, well, let's look at verses 4-6. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. So now we see that there's skepticism to Mary's worship. Judas, who would betray Jesus, the son of Simon. Look, there were a lot of Simons in the New Testament. You had Simon Peter. You had Simon the Zealot. You had Judas, who was the son of Simon. You had Simon the Pharisee. You had Simon the leper. There's a lot of Simons, right? But this Judas is the one who betrays Jesus. And his response and his reaction to what Mary did for Jesus, it was a really good indicator of the darkness of his heart. Because virtually what Judas was saying was that it's not worth pouring all that oil on Jesus. You can use your resources better elsewhere. You can use your time better elsewhere. And again, nothing new under the sun. The lies of the enemy are the same today. Anytime you try to worship Jesus or be at his feet, the enemy will always come to you with these lies. Oh, you can be doing something better with your time. You're really going to take this time in the morning? You need to sleep. What do you mean you're going to get up early to spend time in the Word and in prayer? You're not really just going to go tell people about Jesus. How is that going to help people? These are lies of the enemy. Right? And the lies are the same today as they were then. But Judas, he didn't really care for the poor. He was greedy. He had a worldly mindset. And a worldly mindset will always hinder worship. A worldly mindset will always value materialistic things over spiritual things. A worldly mindset will always mock time spent with Jesus. And we got to be sure as Christians that we don't fall for this trap of having a worldly mindset. James in James chapter 3 is what we looked at Friday with the youth group. He describes the wisdom of this world. Having the mindset of this world, he called it earthly, sensual, and demonic. We don't want to have the mindset of a world that hates God. We want to have a mindset that looks like Jesus. We need to be careful we don't fall into the trap that Judas fell into, and possibly others around him, of having a worldly mindset. But don't miss this. Worship will always be met with opposition, just like it was with Mary. Fulfilling the calling of God will always be met with opposition, but that shouldn't keep us from doing it. Well, in verse 6, John tells us that Judas didn't really care about the poor. This is a really interesting verse. Judas didn't really care about the poor. He was a thief. He stole the money from the treasury. This is a serious thing. Judas was greedy. He had a love for money instead of a love for Jesus. And this Bible makes it clear. It teaches it. Paul says it in Timothy. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I have to say this because it's interesting as we see it today, so prevalent with so many people teaching this prosperity gospel, it comes straight from the pit of hell. Where these people teach, oh, money is the answer to all things and God wants you to have money to be rich and wealthy. That's not what Jesus teaches. Success is not valued upon what we have in life. Success is valued on whether our hearts are surrendered to Jesus or not. And Judas had a love for money here. He was a thief. His heart was greedy and worldly, and he didn't have a love for Jesus. But I think we can learn a valuable lesson from Judas here. Judas claimed something with his mouth that did not meet his heart. There was a gap between what Judas said with his mouth and what he had in his heart. Oh, he said, let's give the money to the poor, but in his heart he said, I want that money. There was a gap. There was a separation, and we need to be sure as Christians, that our hearts match what we profess in Jesus. Make sure that we're not serving Jesus with the ulterior motives so that we can gain something from it. We don't want to be like Judas. We want to be like Jesus. Well, verses 7 through 8. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So Jesus rebukes Judas. He defends Mary. And it's a great picture. Though our worship may be criticized by this world and our lives lived out for Jesus may be scolded, it's far better to have the approval of Jesus rather than the approval of man. So Mary may have had some disapproval from Judas and possibly from other people around her, but she had the approval of Jesus. And that's all that matters. Whose approval are you seeking? Are you seeking the approval of man or the approval of Jesus? Right? We see a beautiful picture here. We want to live for Jesus and for his approval, not this world. And Jesus assures Judas this fragrant oil was not wasted. It was used according to God's plan. Right? You can't put a price on worship and devotion to Jesus. In the context, Jesus was approaching his death. And Mary probably wouldn't have had another opportunity to anoint Jesus. But Jesus says, the poor you will have with you always, but me you will not have always. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that we should ignore the poor? Is he saying that we shouldn't even worry about those in need? No, Jesus is not saying that. Again, in the context, Jesus was approaching his death, and Mary had this opportunity to anoint Jesus. And I think for us as Christians, we need to understand the priority must be Jesus first. Because before we can reach the needs of the needy, we need to acknowledge our need to be in the presence of Jesus. Because we can't give what we don't have. And the Bible absolutely does teach us to care for the poor, to go out to them, to minister to them, to go to the fatherless, the orphan, the widow, the oppressed. But first and foremost, we need to be in the presence of Jesus, surrendered to him. If we want to point people to the feet of Jesus, we need to be at the feet of Jesus. And making the gospel the highest priority in our lives will set precedent for us as we go out to share the gospel. We need to be in the presence of Jesus. Well, let's look at verses 9 through 11, our last three verses for the day. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So many people from the city, they heard Jesus was in Bethany, they wanted to go see him again, his fame has been spreading, but they also wanted to see Lazarus. I'm sure people had a lot of questions. I'm sure many people thought, I need to see Lazarus alive in order to believe it. I'm sure many people had questions. Does he look the same? Does he talk the same? You know, what happened, you know, when he was dead? I'm sure people had questions. They wanted to see Lazarus. And so many people came to see Lazarus and to see Jesus. They were excited about it. But in verse 10, we see not everyone was excited about this. The chief priests, who remember we more than likely think are the Sadducees, were not pleased. And they plotted to kill Lazarus. Poor Lazarus. I mean, this poor guy died, he got brought back to life, and now they want to kill him. But you have to understand, for the Sadducees, not justifying this at all, but the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. So to see Lazarus raised back from the dead again, they cared more about their status than they did about life. And that's all I'll say. You know, again, nothing new under the sun. We see it today as well. But they wanted to execute Lazarus as well. And you know, Jesus said this, if the world hated Jesus, it's going to hate his followers. If they did this to the master, what do you think they're going to do to the servants? This is the cost of following Jesus. When people come to Jesus and you're sharing your testimony and you're sharing the truth of Scripture, understand this, you will be met with adversity. It will cause opposition and tribulations. When we set our hands to the plow to share Christ, it will spark adversity. But we also see in this verse that there's power in the testimonies that God has given us. There's power in sharing about what Jesus has done for us. Power in sharing the change that Jesus has brought to our lives. And we see this here with Lazarus. And lastly here, the promise of persecution should not deter us from sharing Jesus. It should give us an awareness that this earth's not our home. We're going to have hardships here. We're just passing through. And as long as we're here, we need to make the best use of our time and point people to Jesus and share what he's done for us, like Lazarus was. Well, in verse 11, the last verse, we see a beautiful picture. It says, on account of Lazarus, many believed in Jesus, and the followers of Jesus increased greatly. This is amazing. The Lord used Lazarus. What was special about Lazarus? What did he do? He just died. Because it wasn't about what Lazarus had to bring to the table, it's what Jesus had to bring to the table. And Jesus used Lazarus and his testimony and his life to point people to Jesus. That's amazing. Because what is the Lord looking for? A heart that's sold out for him. And what's amazing about this is the Lord's inviting us to be a part of his work. He's inviting us to be a part of sharing Jesus and pointing people to him, just like Lazarus was. But our hearts need to be surrendered to him. Right? The Lord doesn't want us to come before him half-heartedly. Right? He accepts us. He loves us. But our hearts need to be fully surrendered to him, fully loyal to him. And we don't want to be holding back anything, because we don't want to miss out on the amazing work that God is inviting us into, like he invited Lazarus into, like he invited Martha into and Mary. So I'll conclude with this, if the worship team wants to come on up. Today we finished John 11, looking at verses 55 through 57, and started chapter 12 again. The triumphal entry, I believe, is next week. So Jesus is approaching that final week of his life. But we saw as Jesus continued his journey towards Jerusalem that he stopped in Bethany, where this supper was made for him, where he met Lazarus, Martha, and Mary again. And remember, each one of these three, they represented aspects of the love for Jesus that we should have. Right? Being in the presence of Jesus, serving Jesus, and worshiping Jesus. This is what our heart should look like. And we saw Mary, a great example of coming before Jesus with a heart that loved him and gave what she had for him. And we ask the question, are we surrendering our hearts to Jesus fully? What are we bringing to Jesus? Are we bringing our lives to him to be used? Are we being found at the feet of Jesus like Mary was? All the times we see her found at the feet of Jesus. Are we people who are going to be found at the feet of Jesus, prioritizing time spent with him? We also saw the danger of having a worldly mindset like Judas, and you'll tear your motives in service to our King, and we don't want to have that. We want to have a heart that looks like Christ. And lastly, we saw a life impacted by Jesus, in this case Lazarus. It's an attractive thing, and it's a powerful testimony, but it's one that's going to spark opposition and persecution as we accept this invitation to serve the Lord and be a part of his work. But I just pray that we'd be a church that worships the Lord, that's fully surrendered to him, that lives for his approval, not for men. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, so much for loving us. Thank you for your word, God. Just thank you that you invite us, Lord, to come before you. And Lord, we have nothing to offer, nothing to bring to the table, but thank you, Lord, that you do. You have everything to offer, Lord. And when we bear the name of Jesus in the gospel, Lord, that's the message that this world needs to hear. And so we just thank you, Father, that you invite us into this work, that you have saved us, you have redeemed us, Lord. I just pray, Father, if there's anything in here that we need to lay down and surrender, that we would do that, Lord. Father, if there's a heart in here today that's been holding on, Lord, to these things that have been causing hurt in their relationship with you, Father, I pray they lay it down, Lord, surrender it. And Father, I just pray, Lord, that we would live for your approval. Lord, we would live to worship you. That, Lord, we would bear that fragrance of worship wherever we go, that people can see the change that you brought to our lives, Father. Lord, we pray you to keep us, Lord, from pride. Keep us, Lord, from our own devices. And Lord, from worldly mindsets, God, that just come in the way of our relationship with you. And I just pray, Lord, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they would just know, Father, how deeply you love them, that you sent your son to die on the cross for them and to rise from the dead that they might have life, Lord. And I pray, Lord, if that heart isn't here today, Lord, that they would turn to you, and that they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior. So, Father, thank you for this time. We just pray you continue to be honored in this place we worship. In Jesus' name.